Hello, everybody. If you guys give me an enthusiastic hello, I won't make you do a group mixer. How's everybody doing today? All right. Introverts unite privately in the corner by yourself. I love it. It's good to see you today on this Palm Sunday that we celebrate Jesus entering. Put those back there, please. Yeah, that's where I need to be. Thank you. I don't want my credit card just floating around this church. That's why I got it there. I got my bouncer, Chris, right here up front to keep an eye on that.
He's really good at losing his wallet, so I was actually trying to help right there.
This is Palm Sunday that we celebrate the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It's a day that a whole bunch of people gathered around to celebrate that he was the Lord, that he was the King. You can imagine a parade that people would just show up like a homecoming parade, only as to worship who they believed to be the Son of God. But just in a short period of time, from Palm Sunday when there's a crowd, to Good Friday when Jesus dies, all of those sounds of praise turn into shouts of death. And so this week is what we historically call Holy Week in the church. And I hope that at some point this week, you and God and the Bible can sit down and read that story. I'm going to give you an easy launching point here in a minute. We're going to have a lot of resources online. But as we dig into this Holy Week, let it be a reminder that it is like no other week that we celebrate. We are wrapping up today what we call the Holy Habits of Jesus. And I'd like to kind of give a recap of what we've talked about over the last several weeks. So if you've been here every Sunday of March, you don't have to listen to these first 3 minutes. But if you skipped at any point, I want to give you a summary of where we're at. We have said that how much percentage of what we do is by habit? Anybody know the number? 40% of what we do every day is by habit. From the way that we drive to work, to the way that we eat our food, to the way that we fight with our spouse, 40% of what we do is habitual. It's a choice we made that we kept doing long after we chose it. You know how I know this is true? When I was 10 years old, we went over the railroad tracks. And my little brother, who was 8, looked at me and said, "If you don't lift your feet up over the railroad tracks, it's bad luck." Anybody grow up believing that? Maybe it's just me, I don't know. But 10 years old, I was told it's bad luck. And so at 37, do you know what I was still doing? I kid you not, I would still lift my feet up every time I went over the railroad tracks. Not because I believed in bad luck or karma or mojo or whatever you want to call it, but because it was a habit. The other thing that we've learned is there is a cumulative power to our habits. The longer we do something, the more momentum it creates, and the harder that it is to break. Have you ever said, "I can't help it, that's just the way I am," in the way that you lash out, or fight, or spend your money, or deal with your spouse, or deal with people you work with? Every time we say, "I can't help it," what we're really saying is, there's a power to our habits that I don't even want to have to try to break. I said at 37 is when I stopped lifting my feet up. It took me a year to convince myself that it was okay to go over railroad tracks with my feet down. And you can laugh at me, not just behind my back like you usually do, but to my face. You can laugh at me that it was so hard for me to stop doing that. So this has been my hope for you over these last several weeks. When it comes to dealing with our habits and what we do and how we do it and why we do it, this is my hope for you, is that you would have the self-awareness to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. My hope for you would be to know why you're doing what you're doing and know what you're doing. That there would be an awareness as well as an understanding of the root cause or drive or habit of that. And for everything that you've said, "That's just the way I am," or "That's just how we've done it," or "I'm Irish, so I can't help my temper," I hope that you will take that and lay it before God and allow God to choose and work with those other 40% every day that have made you who you are. Last week at the end of worship, everybody got an invitation card that was sitting to their left or their right or on their chair. We have a whole stack of them over here on our welcome table. And I invited everybody to take that card and share it with somebody that doesn't go to church so that they could be with you on Easter. Well, for all the 20 years that I've been doing this, I have done my part to try to invite people to come to worship and encouraged by church to do the same thing. And I have a few common replies that I hear all the time. They really haven't changed over the 20 years that I've done this. Whenever I invite somebody to church, I usually hear one of three things if they don't want to come. The first is, I don't like organized religion. Raise your hand if you have heard or said yourself, I don't like organized religion. Well, that's why you love our church. We are the most disorganized people in religious history. But we have said, I don't like organized religion. I've heard that, I've said that, and even I at times have believed that myself. Second thing I've heard is, I had a terrible church experience. I hear stories of people that when they went through a tough time in their life, maybe somebody did something to them, maybe they were a human being and actually did something to themselves that caused harm that everybody kind of talked about behind their back. They called it prayer, but it was really gossip. They had something awful happen, and the church was not good to them. Or the church was not there for them. Or the church just simply politely ignored them in that tough point. And I have heard some of the most heartbreaking stories of what has been done in the name of God. Third thing I've heard is this. I don't like preachers. I'm like, dude, I don't either. I mean, like, I do not like ministers either. And I hear the stories of this minister let me down, or this minister was a hypocrite, or this minister got up and said one thing, and then I looked at their life, and it was something else. Well, this is where I am going to let you in on the dirty secret. If you've been let down by a minister in your last church, you're going to get let down again. And if you think I'm joking, I'm not. Some of you are like, I know, you did it already, Jeff. I'm a human being. All of those things are real. I distrust church sometimes. Church can be awful. Ministers are hypocrites. Yes, we are. But you know what I've never had somebody tell me? When I go out of my way to invite someone to worship or encourage our church to invite someone to worship, the feedback I never hear is this. I hate Jesus. No one has ever said, I don't like Jesus. They said, I don't like church. I don't like religion. I don't like preachers. I don't like church people. I don't like long songs where everybody stands and sings and I kind of awkwardly fold my arms. I get all of that. But you know what? No one's ever said, I can't stand Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is irresistible. Nobody looks at the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and says, why don't you get a job, lazy? No, we look at that story and we're like, oh my gosh, what compassion Jesus shared with those that were hungry. Nobody looks at the story of where the woman is caught in adultery and literally dragged to Jesus to be stoned. The guy runs off, but that's another sermon. He doesn't get drug in to be killed. But this woman is brought to Jesus, caught in adultery. And Jesus, what does he say? You who are without sin may cast the first stone. I never preach that story to somebody come up and say, she should have died. Should have killed her. Just right there. Jesus should have done it. Flip the switch. No. People look at that story and they're like, oh my gosh. We have all failed. And who am I to pass judgment on somebody else that has failed? It's easy to mock church, and I understand why, but Jesus is irresistible. For those of you that read a lot, there's a great book written about 10 years ago by Dan Kimball. And it's called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And it's a summary of basically everybody my age and younger that has these two things held together in tension. That we love Jesus, we like Jesus, we're drawn to Jesus, but church is very, very suspicious. In John 14, Jesus is with his disciples. And he's kind of giving them his parting words. And he gives them words that I want to share with you today. Jesus says this simple phrase, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the face of God. The clearest picture of God we'll ever get, and the paradigm that humanity is to live by, is Jesus. That's why our mission statement is to share Jesus. That's why I hope that you don't fall in love in church, but that you fall in love with Jesus. That's why I say people will always let you down. It's human nature, but Jesus never will. And so if we are drawn to Jesus, if we want to learn from Jesus, if we want to be led by Jesus, what would it mean to take on the habits of Jesus? Now, I don't know all of what Jesus' habits were. I don't know if he lifted his feet up when he went over the donkey tracks. I don't know if Jesus spit. I don't know if Jesus tied his shoes the wrong way or if he took the toilet paper over the way that all of organized humanity does or the wrong way behind. I don't know his habits in his personal life. But what I do know is this. You can read the Bible for years and miss some of the obvious habits of Jesus. And I know this because I've done this. Several years ago, I was in a class about the Gospel of Luke, and the professor pointed out this theme that came up over and over again in the life of Jesus. And so what I want to look at is a simple habit that Jesus practiced that's easy to skip and easy to spiritualize, but that when we take the minute to step back and learn from it, we not only see a good habit to make our life better, we see the face of God and who God is and what Jesus wants us to take up for ourselves. I'm not the kind of guy that says bring your Bible to church every single week, but if you have a Bible with you, I want you to flip along with me. And if you don't have a Bible in your hand, you've got one on your phone. And I'm going to have the text up here for you, but if you have a phone or if you have a Bible on your phone, I want you to turn to the book of Luke right now. 5 different stories from the Gospel of Luke. We are going to see this habit of Jesus, this holy habit of Jesus that I missed for years that I want to offer to you. In the 3rd chapter of Luke, Jesus gets baptized. The reason we baptize people as adults or our older children in our churches is because Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized. And so Jesus shows up at the river, and John the Baptist is there baptizing, and he's this guy that's kind of dressed like a hippie and eats bugs for a living, and he's there preaching baptism, and Jesus shows up, and this is what happens. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. You get to the 5th chapter of Luke in verse 16. Jesus has gathered a crowd. This is like the biggest crowd Jesus has ever had. This is like one of those moments that it's going to be like next week on Easter Sunday, where we have all of these people here, and when everybody leaves, all the staff will turn and high-five each other. This is a big moment for Jesus as he is drawing a crowd like never before. But once he gets this crowd, look at verse 16 in the 5th chapter. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places, and he prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus had a crowd that had gathered around him, but he selected a handful of people to kind of be his core. These were the people that were closest to him. These were the people that worked with him. These were the people he entrusted his mission with. You ever had to hire people at your work site where you get to make the choice of who it is that works for you and with you? That's a big deal. Jesus is doing much of the same thing when he selects his first 12 disciples. And so we get to the 12th verse of chapter 6. See, I'm human. I lost my spot there. On those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he designated as apostles. You see a trend here of what Jesus does when he finds himself at a crossroads, at a transition. We see that Jesus, his true identity gets revealed in the 9th chapter of Luke in verse 18. This is the biggest thing. This is like when people finally realize Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is more than a nice guy. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets of long ago that has come back. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah," or "God's Christ, God's chosen one." And then the beginning of the prayer that we pray most every week at the end of our opening set of worship songs. You go to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name.'" At every transition in the Gospel of Luke, from the baptism of Jesus to the launching of his ministry, to picking his core leaders, to announcing that he was God's Son, to teaching people to talk to the Father that he came from, what does Jesus kick all of those off with? Prayer. At every spot it says, Jesus was praying. He was praying when he was baptized. He prayed when he chose his disciples. He was so worn out from the crowds when he withdrew to pray for the people that were coming to faith. He was praying when he asked the people, "Who do you say that I am?" And he was praying when his disciples interrupted him, tugged on his shirt coat, and said, "Will you teach us to do what you're doing right now?" When I was a kid, before every meal, we had to stop. Before the food was passed, before anything was touched, before any drink was drunk out of the glasses, our family had to join hands and pray. Now, I want to tell you that this is a holy spiritual thing, but let me tell you what it really is. I am holding my brother's fingers as lightly as I can, so that the minute that my dad says amen, I can reach into the center and grab the ham as fast as I can and get it on my plate and begin to devour it. And so for me, prayer was like standing there at the start of a race. Only thing you're racing for is food and carbs and all that healthy stuff that we grew up on in the South. That's not the prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray. It's more than obligatory. I got asked to actually pray at the beginning of a poker tournament one time. It's not that kind of prayer. We used to pray before my high school football games. "God bless our team and pound that other team in the ground," was basically what it amounted to. Not that kind of prayer, but a prayer that listens to and longs for God. That is the prayer that Jesus prayed. That is the prayer that was in every pivotal situation in the Gospel of Luke. This was the habit that Jesus taught us. You see, prayer is the ultimate act of humility. I really believe this. Prayer is the ultimate act of humility. I know that when I pray, it's my way of saying, "God, I am not in complete control of this situation." We live with the myth in America that we are free moral agents that are in total control of our own future and our own destiny. But that's just not true, is it? Our futures are rarely how we map them out. When we pray, we are saying, "God, I am not in control, but I am trusting somehow that you are." Prayer is an act of humility because it's our way of saying that we lack wisdom. Have you ever had a moment where you don't exactly know what to do? A decision you have to make, a relationship you have to deal with, money that you have to spend, money that you don't want to spend. It's in those situations that when we pray, it is our way of saying, "God, I need some knowledge that I don't have, and you do." And I found that when we pray, it is our way of being conformed and molded into the character of God in a way that nothing else will. I remember when I was in junior high, whenever I would go somewhere, when I returned home, I had to give a full accounting of every person I hung out with. Any parents that are really nervous about who their kids are hanging out with? We got some hands that are kind of slowly lifting there. If you have ever been worried about who your kids hang out with and who they are and what they're doing and what their parents are teaching them, you are teaching a principle of prayer, whether you believe in prayer or not. Because here's the fact of the matter. We conform to those we spend time with. We really do. We conform to the image of those that we spend time with. And when we pray, it is our way of being conformed into the Spirit of God. But the funny thing is this. We don't go anywhere we don't know without map telling us where to go. Our phone telling us to turn right here and to turn left here, and you've missed it and recalculating. We won't go anywhere without our phone telling us the directions that we should take. We don't dare pretend as if we know a subject unless we get on Wikipedia or Google it or find all the information about it. This last week I made myself a can of soup. I got the tomatoes. This is high society eating for me when I feed myself. I got that tomato soup and I poured it into the bowl and I put it into the microwave and I punched the buttons up and I threw the can in the trash can. But then like a minute into warming it up, I am rummaging through the trash can to look for what? 2 or 2.5 minutes. I am willing to get coffee grounds on my fingers to follow the directions correctly. But in light of our dog-like obedience to a bowl of soup, are we that quick to rush into the wisdom and the knowledge and the direction of God in the things that really matter most to us in life? Or do we say, God, I'm going to do this, and if it works, I'll thank you, and if it doesn't, I'll blame you? In those moments of transition, what would it mean for us to practice the holy habit of Jesus and pray at that moment of crossroads and let God's wisdom and be conformed to God's Spirit so that we would take up the habits of Jesus? We got a little phrase in our family that is generated from one of my bad habits. If you all want to know about the playful bad habits of Jeff, get ready. Get your notebooks out. I don't think that the E on the gas tank actually means empty. And Marissa has playfully coined it playing the game. Now, I've lost count of how many times she has said to me, when it gets to 3/4 empty, go fill it up. I don't care if the gas is cheap or the gas is expensive. Do not let it get below that. Because she knows that I will play that game and take it as far as I can. Anybody else do that, or is it just me? All right, good. Power in numbers. It was many years ago. I think it was 2009. We were on our way to a Saturday morning basketball game at the YMCA for Reese. And it was one of those cold January mornings. It was about 4 below. And we had to be there at 8 or 8:30. And so I go out and start the car. Car starts up, go inside. Big surprise, Reese is running a little behind. Both fill up our coffee cups, go out. Car's not running. I figured, you know, battery's wrong or something wrong. Why did I buy this car? No. I was playing the game. And it eventually runs out. You play that game long enough, it eventually is going to run out. Now, I do have to give Marissa credit here. It was, she was very direct about it. I mean, she was not, I should have gotten yelled at and I didn't, is what I'm trying to say. So we hopped in the minivan, let it warm up for a minute, and it hasn't happened yet again that she knows of. So it's perfect. I do want you to know that when we go through the transitions of life, in the moments of small decisions and large decisions, when we are not people of prayer, we are running on empty whether we think we are or not. Every time that we have to make a choice that is grounded in our wants or our decisions or our whims and not grounded in time with God, we eventually will run out. We will eventually be empty, and it will sneak up on us in a cumulative way and hurt us in a way that we do not want. And so what I want for you is to discover what it would mean to to take on the habit of Jesus, to never having to run on empty, and having the humility to be led by God. If Jesus had to be led by God, we have to be led by God. If Jesus had to pray, we have to pray. If Jesus couldn't make these decisions without spending time with God, neither should we. So what I want to give you are the most simplistic habits of prayer. What I want to give you are simple things that any one of us can take up, beginning right now, to live the habit of Jesus, where we don't have to live life on empty, but that we can have the humility to know that we're not in control, but that God is. Has it ever gone well when a boss or a spouse or a friend says to you, "We need to talk"? The next sentence is never about how awesome you are. It's never how it goes. And so I just want you to think, that moment of just like anxiety that collides into you, a boss that shows up with a security guard on a Friday at 3 o'clock in an empty box. You know what that means, don't you? That moment, your spouse that says, "We need to talk and you need to come home right now." Those moments where it's just out of nowhere and you have to like begin to work right there on your feet. I want to start with what it would mean to have a simple prayer in that moment where you say, "Lord, I need you." I've had that happen where I answer the phone from a number I don't know, and I all of a sudden have to have a high-minded conversation about the fragile moments of someone's life. I can't say to them, "Would you give me 5 minutes because I've been wasting a bunch of time on YouTube." Can't do that. So in those moments where you have to lead, where you need God right in that moment, I want to encourage you to breathe in, breathe out, and say, "Lord, I need you." And that might be all the time you have access to prayer for right there. So why don't you practice that with me? Let's do it this way. Caesar, we need to talk. Breathe in. Breathe out. "Lord, I need you." Any one of us can practice this. And so when you find yourself in that moment where stress collides with you, pray this prayer. Now, the second one, I want you to begin every morning with what I call 5 good minutes of looking forward. Praying to begin your day, 5 good minutes of looking forward into your day, into your hours, into your appointments, and saying, "God, I need you to direct this and be in charge of this because I don't know how to handle it. I've got a whole bunch of stuff in front of me, God, and I am asking you to meet me there." Think of your appointments as something where you and the person you're meeting with or the task that you have are going to be met by God when you arrive. The third is what I've coined our communion prayer. We changed how we do communion offering last week, if you haven't noticed. Last week, what we began is the offering baskets will make their way around first. And then after you've had a chance to give your offering, we invite you to come forward, break off bread, dip it in the cup. It gives everybody a little more uninterrupted time to pray. Anybody grow up in Catholic or Episcopal church where communion was like 15 minutes? And, you know, long prayers at the beginning, and then we came forward for the host, and then you return back, and you pray at your seat. Good stuff. I love it. We want to at least give you a taste of that. And so when we receive communion, when you make your way back, I hope that you will use that as a time to lean on Christ of how much you need him and how much he's done for you. All right, in closing, I want to give you a text from Palm Sunday that has the power to launch you forward, which is just remembering what God has done for you. In Luke 19, we read this word. We're just going to read the opening paragraph. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, that's leading right to Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Even if God never does another thing for you, we should be grateful for the miracles that he's already done. And if you don't know where to pray, and you don't know how to pray, just begin with gratitude for what he has done for you. Palm Sunday began when people began to pray and thank God for what he had done. This week, you will find yourself at that moment of transition like Jesus did in his ministry. And my hope for you is that you will have the habit of prayer. Whether that's simply an inhale and an exhale that says, God, you've got to get me through this because it's a mess. Just take 5 or 10 minutes to begin your day and say, Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be like Jesus. I want you to make this day what you would want it to be. Now let it be just what we're going to do here in a moment. Where you receive Christ, share in Christ, and lean upon him. For he is our strength. Would you pray with me, please? We thank you, Lord, for the gift of prayer. And we thank you for Jesus, who is the one we follow. Oh, Lord, we are grateful that his habit of prayer has been modeled for us in his life. And we thank you that we have the same access to you that Jesus had because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We now want to invite those that are